We have two readings from the Word of God, both taken from the New Testament. The first, where we find our text, is in the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23, from verse 26 down to verse 46. Reading also from 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the first 13 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text is from Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, the 34th verse, the first part. Jesus is on the cross. He utters the first of his seven last sayings, and this is what it is. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What a marvelous statement. What a remarkable revelation of our Savior's character, of his grace and infinite glory. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The question is, for whom was our Lord praying when he said this? Who did he have in mind? Well, one needn't go beyond this passage itself to discover the answer. Isn't it obvious that he's praying for those people who are right there? All those people standing around him, the Jews and Romans who have nailed him to the cross. Now, let's face it, that does make sense, doesn't it? And what's more, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. This is not simply a statement that Jesus made, as wonderful as it is, but it's also a fulfillment of God's own prophetic word. In its portrayal of Calvary, Isaiah 53 says of the Lord Jesus that he made intercession for the transgressors. And that's precisely what we find here. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That is making intercession for the transgressors. The problem here, mind you, and the Bible is very clear about this, is that God does not forgive anyone apart from his confessing his sins and repenting of them. And so we need to ask the question then, is there any evidence at all here in Luke 23 of either confession on their part or an in any way expressed repentance? And the answer, of course, is no. There's not the slightest evidence of that. These people who are gathered at the foot of the cross are an angry mob. They're there deliberately to put Jesus to death. They're not regretting at this point what they're doing. They're convinced in their own minds that this is the one thing that needs to be done because they want to be rid of Jesus once and for all, and they want him shamed in the way that a common criminal would be shamed. Well, where then can we go with all of this? What reason could there possibly be for Jesus to pray in this particular manner? Well, you notice a reason is given for it. And the reason given for it is this: for they do not know what they do. And yet, of course, ignorance is no excuse. It may be a reason for showing patience, yes. Patience that such people might yet come at a later time to repent. As in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, for instance, where Paul says that God had been patient with him. God had deliberately been patient with the Apostle Paul when he was still the dreaded Saul of Tarsus. God was patient that he, Paul, might obtain mercy as a result of his ignorance and unbelief. And yet, as I say, ignorance can never be a legitimate basis. It can never be a sufficient reason to forgive anyone. To delay the punishment, perhaps, but not to cancel it. Well, then, let's follow up on this idea of patience. Let's explore that a little further. God's patience in the Bible is called long-suffering. That's a particular word that is used with reference to God. It's what his patience is called. It's called long-suffering. The Lord reveals himself to be long-suffering. Literally, he reveals himself as long-tempered. That's what it means. It means that he exercises self-restraint when he's stirred to anger. He might immediately retaliate or punish, but instead he patiently forbears. It's in the nature of God himself to do that. Jesus told a parable of a fig tree which had borne no fruit for 3 years. The owner of the vineyard wanted to cut it down, After all, why should that barren tree be allowed to take up space in his valuable and ordinarily productive ground? Why indeed? But the keeper of the vineyard said to the owner, he said, "Sir, let it alone for now, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit after that, well, very well and good. But if not, then cut it down." Notice this request of the keeper was not that the tree should never be cut down under any circumstances, but simply to delay that in order to give it more opportunity and every advantage it might first be given in the meantime to bear fruit. This is long-suffering, isn't it? That's really what it's about. That's what we're looking at here. It's an example of self-restraint. There's every reason why this tree should be cut down. Why not cut it down now? And yet a plan is proposed, and this plan apparently is accepted. Not to cut it down, but to wait. And congregation, what we're looking at here in our text is another example of the same thing. The father is rightly angry at these covenant breakers. He's rightly angry at these criminals who dare to crucify his son. Why should they be allowed to take up space on his land, the earth that he himself has created? Why should they be allowed to experience for one more moment his providential mercy in keeping them? Why indeed? Haven't they filled up their cup of iniquity, especially now in crucifying his son? Isn't it time, in his righteous indignation for God, to pour out his cup of burning wrath upon them, cup for cup? What better, more appropriate time to do that than right now? But that's not what happened. Here we see the long-suffering of God displayed. We see it in both the Son and the Father. First in the Son, Jesus did most certainly pray for those who nailed him to the cross. He prayed for them all, quite possibly, or at least for those whom he knew had yet to be called and drawn to himself. And what he cried out on their behalf was for the Father's restraint at this critical time. He said, in effect, "Father, I know that I am your only begotten. I know that I am the Son in whom you are so well pleased, the very one in whom you delight. I know, too, that you are angry at these wicked people for what they have done to your servants, the prophets. I know, Father, that you are especially angry for what they are doing even now with me. And you're right, Father, you're right. But Father, stay your judgment. Don't lash out and consume them in a moment of your burning wrath." And secondly, we see this same long-suffering in the Father, don't we? It's not only in the Son, but it's in the Father as well. We don't hear it in his answer as such. No particular answer to this prayer is recorded for us, but we see it in the gracious unfolding of subsequent history. In 70 AD, do you remember what happened in that year? In 70 AD, Jerusalem was crushed. That's true. But it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen right at this time when Jesus was being crucified on the cross at Calvary. For a period of about 40 years, in fact, it's amazing what did happen. The gospel of salvation, full and free, was faithfully proclaimed. More than that, many Jews were actually led to the Lord by means of that faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, for instance, we read that some 3,000 were converted. A little later, thousands more. And we begin to wonder, what's this? What's going on here? Of all things, a large number of priests. Yes, the priests, those very people who were there, who were the leaders, the very ones who mocked, the very ones who put Jesus to death. And not a small number of them. We read a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's what we're told in Acts 6, verse 7. Not the people as a whole, no, but many families. And countless individuals are converted in that 40-year period when God holds back his anger and patiently forbears. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that they were completely ignorant. It doesn't mean that they had no idea at all what they were doing. They had heard the teaching of our Lord. Many of them had heard that several times. And it even testified, no man ever taught as he does, for he speaks as one who has authority. They had also witnessed his miracles, many wonderful miracles, including most recently the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a miracle which demonstrated that Jesus had the very power and authority of Almighty God himself. What's more, this one in whom no man could find fault, nor was any guile found in his mouth, declared that he was the long-expected Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. We don't need to wait for him any longer. Here he is. Oh, these unbelieving Jews, particularly the priests, many of whom would soon be converted, they had some idea of what they were doing all right. They had some idea. And certainly they knew enough to know better than to proceed in the way that they did. But you see, they didn't yet have the gospel. And that's chiefly what we're looking at here. That was the real problem. They didn't have the gospel. They didn't know what the good news of the gospel was all about. And so Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They hadn't heard the teaching of the apostles, which would explain everything. They hadn't heard the message of Christ and him crucified, which is under the Holy Spirit, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Why, they wouldn't get this New Testament light on Old Testament truth until Pentecost. It would only be at Pentecost when Peter was to announce it, and when through the ministry of tongues even foreigners among them could understand it, each one in his own language. That's when they would be pricked in their hearts. That's when they would be convicted of having crucified the Lord of glory. And that's when they would cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Congregation, this is what our loving Savior was getting at. That was the problem he was addressing when he pleaded for God to show mercy on this unruly mob. They shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But Jesus prayed in effect, Father, hold back your wrath. Hold back your holy indignation, because they don't yet know. They don't have a clue what it is they're doing. They don't understand the significance of this event. They don't understand that your own hand is in this, that you have a purpose for it, and that it's out of this that many souls will be saved. They don't know that. Earlier, when they said to Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children, it showed that they didn't have the slightest idea of what Messiah had actually come to do. Oh, they had some understanding when Messiah was to come, that he would save, he would deliver, he would do something like that. But save from what? Deliver them from what? And what was this particular event, the crucifixion, to do with any of that? They didn't know. They didn't have the slightest idea that to be under his blood was to be forgiven, not to be condemned. Oh, beloved, how important it is that men should hear and understand the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. So congregation, let's be thankful, therefore. Let's be very thankful for the long-suffering of God. Let's be very thankful that God didn't destroy the world and everything in it at Calvary. But he's given us every opportunity to repent. Surely there was never a time when the Father loved his Son more than when he was being nailed to the cross. And I can tell you there was never a time when God hated sin more or was more offended by it than when Christ was being nailed to the cross. But he didn't at that time destroy the world. He remembered his promise to Abraham. He remembered his promise to Noah and to Adam. He remembered his people. And each one in particular, whom he loved in Christ with a love that would never let them go, and loved them even from before the foundation of the world. Let's be thankful for that. And let's acknowledge the fact that it was not only those people at the foot of the cross for whom Jesus prayed in the way that he did. It was also for us. Yes, beloved, it was also for us. It was for you and for me. We crucified him, you see. We crucified the Lord of glory. By our sins, we did that as much as anyone has ever done. And it was for us, on account of our ignorance and unbelief, that he prayed, Father, forgive them. Think about it. Think about it very carefully. How is it that even today, no longer in the first century, but now even into the 21st century. God still hasn't destroyed the world and everything in it. Surely we would have thought by now, because of the sinfulness that we see upon the face of the earth, surely God would destroy it all, would have done so long ago. And we wonder why he hasn't. Well, I'll tell you why. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us. And there it is, beloved. The Lord our God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any, that is, any of all whom he has deigned to save, should perish, but that all, each and every one, should come to repentance. There's the answer to our question. Why hasn't the Lord destroyed the world and everything in it long before now? It's because he's long-suffering. You see, it's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Jesus prayed, and God has withheld his anger. And more than that, God has withheld his anger as much for us as for anybody. And why has he done that? That we too may hear the gospel. That we too may believe it to be so. And that in believing, we too may have peace with God and embrace the hope of everlasting glory. And isn't that precisely what we have, believer? Isn't this what we celebrate? Isn't this what we celebrate today in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The fact that Christ has satisfied the law, that he has satisfied the whole law of God with respect to all that we have done, with respect to all that we have left undone. God in Christ has satisfied the law so that we may be free fully and forever from the penalty of the law. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's all we would be left with, left to ourselves. That's all we could achieve. That's all we could ever earn, try as we might. That's all we would ever deserve is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Well, that those words might be branded upon our hearts. No condemnation. Our sins are plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. They're removed from us as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. And again, they're canceled as a debt. No condemnation. This is the pronouncement of Almighty God himself. If God is for us, Romans 8 goes on to tell us, who can be against us? Who shall charge us with anything? Who shall secure a conviction against us in the court of heaven? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer to all these questions is one and the same, is no one. No one could possibly do that. And this is how that great chapter, Romans 8, ends. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, says the apostle, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And what is the effect of that stay of judgment? Well, going back to the parable of the fig tree, we can say that the effect of that is this. It's salvation for some. As we, brothers and sisters in Christ, have tasted and seen for ourselves. But it's also an even heavier judgment for others. For those who hear but still will not believe. As the Lord tells us in his word, he's long-suffering, but he will not strive with men forever. There comes a time, you see, when the Lord closes the door. There comes a time when the Lord himself closed the door to Noah's Ark, and he will not open that door again. Have you ever noticed in reading about the flood, it was not Noah who closed the door, and the door did not close on its own. It was the Lord God himself who closed the door, and he closed it deliberately, not only to keep those who were in, but also to keep those who are out, out. It's not that men don't hear the gospel. Those gracious pleas to come to Christ and that precious promise of being received if they do come to Christ. It's not as if men don't hear that. Why, in many cases, they hear it over and over and over again. Yet since they've hardened themselves against it, and that's exactly what they do every time they hear the gospel and they want nothing to do with it, they harden themselves yet further against the good news of Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with it at all. And so what does the Lord do to them? In time, the Lord hands them over to their own reprobate mind, the Bible says. He hands them over to their own vile affections, and he lets them go their own way. Such people have committed what is known as the unpardonable sin. The only sin, by the way, that is said to be unpardonable, it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And for that sin, there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness. It's an awesome thing to consider it, isn't it? That there should actually be a sin for which there's no forgiveness. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, someone may reject my words and yet be forgiven. But whoever rejects the words of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Because you see, the words of the Holy Spirit are the last words that that person can ever hear. The last opportunity he has to repent. And when God himself withdraws that opportunity, there is no forgiveness. The very prayer of our mediator and redeemer, which later brought forgiveness to many, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, would also prove to those who rejected it to be a curse and bring an even heavier judgment upon them for that very reason. Think about it. Following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus came his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension into glory. And then on the day of Pentecost, something else happened. And we mustn't overlook the importance of this either. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church at that time. And with that came the preaching of the cross in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's still going on, isn't it? The Word of God is still being proclaimed. To this very day, the message continues to spread. Whenever and wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, among those who hear it and are softened by it, they are given the grace to repent of their sins. And now believing, having come to this point in their life where they actually believe that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved, what do? They flee to Christ and they seek refuge in him. Ah, but there are others, are there not? There are others who hear the same message, and they may hear it repeatedly. They may hear it most or all their life. They hear the same gracious pleas. They hear the same precious promise. And yet, says the Word of God, they're not softened by it. Indeed, theirs is a very different reaction. Their own sin hardens them to the gospel more and more. The more they hear it, the less they want to hear it. To the one, Paul tells us, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Same message, but men respond to it in altogether opposite ways. And we have to ask, why is that? How can it possibly be so? Well, we can say this, that of those who respond, those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all entirely of God's saving grace from beginning to end. But of those who reject it, it's only their own sin, their own sinful unbelief that got in the way and said, no, I won't have anything to do with it. Because otherwise the Lord would have received them as well. That's the pity. That's the shame. The Lord would have received them had they come. But their own sinful unbelief stood in the way and said, no way. I'm having nothing to do with it. And that's what makes the difference for them. If you are an unbeliever, my friend, sitting among us this morning, you too should be thankful for the long-suffering of God. It's true. You should be very thankful for Jesus' prayer giving you time and opportunity to repent. You should be very thankful that God didn't destroy the world and everything in it at Calvary when he might well have done so. But don't read the long-suffering of God as indifference, because that's not what it is. And don't presume that the door which is open to you now, unbeliever, to taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. Don't presume that the door that is open to you now to experience firsthand the blessing of trusting in Christ will be open forever or even be open tomorrow. Behold, now, right now, is the accepted time, the Bible says. Behold, now, today, is the day of salvation. What does the Bible say? The Bible speaks of another day that's coming, doesn't it? And it's called the day of the Lord, the day of his visitation. Peter tells us the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, it's going to come at a time when it's least expected, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. If you're not prepared for that day, my friend, you need to be prepared. You need to be. And God in his word has been pleased to tell us there's only one way to be prepared. Whoever believes on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever calls upon him in truth, whoever calls upon him today shall be saved. How marvelous is the grace of our loving God that he would do this for us. How marvelous the grace of his promise, so that we need not be in any doubt that if we come to him, he will indeed receive us.